Thank you, Donnie. When I asked you to share, I had no idea it would be me, but those are kind words. And but I knew his dad, Fred, as well. You want to just turn me down a little bit? I knew his dad, Fred, well, too. And actually, my wife and I, when we were first believers, did a small group or a home group with Fred and your mom, Dorothy. And it was actually, we were in our late 20s. And they were all in their 60s at that time. And I still to this day say it was the best home group I've ever been in, even some that I've led over the years, just the wisdom. And that's really what we're talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I haven't spoken in 8 weeks, so it's been a while. But the book of Ecclesiastes, among everything else, is a book of poetry, of prose, of perspective, of wisdom, and compelling truths. And quite honestly, if you're a novice with poetry and prose and things like that, sometimes you really have to mine what Solomon is saying in each of these chapters in Ecclesiastes. And just to remember last summer, what motivated me to teach on the book of Ecclesiastes, I was preparing for chapel ministry with the Sioux hockey team last summer, and started thinking about all the young men that I would be ministering to for the year. And by and large, really have the world at their fingertips. Full ride scholarships and 12,000 screaming fans that adore him every weekend. And, you know, what could I teach young men that supposedly or from all outward appearances looks like they have it all? And that's what inspired me to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's writing to his son, but also to anybody of a younger generation, and with the exception of a couple here, everybody in the audience this morning is of a younger generation, and I won't mention names. Good to be here. But one thing I appreciate about Solomon and Ecclesiastes is the threads that tie and connect each chapter, and in fact, we'll look at chapter 5 down the road and how it succinctly ties to a lot of what Solomon is saying in chapter 4. But one of the prevalent verses we looked at in chapter 1, Solomon says that whatever is crooked can't be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And we took that to understand that Solomon says that we live in a great big world. Huge world, a massive world, and there's a lot of things out of our control in light of that. I was talking with a friend after we got back from vacation, and, you know, I don't know, maybe my vacations don't sound that exciting, but I like to go to someplace warm and just sit on the beach, walk the ocean, swim in the ocean, spend a lot of time with my wife on prayer walks and hanging out and grill some fresh fish at night, and I'm like a pig in mud. For other people, I know they like to travel the world. And so this one couple I was talking with, we like to travel as much as we can. And the reality is I got thinking, you know, even if I devoted my life to travel, there's so much of the world that I'll never see. Amen? I was visiting with my oldest brother a couple weeks ago. We all gathered down in Minneapolis for the Frozen Four, and he'd just recently been to Portugal, and I thought about, you know, he told me a little bit about it, and I thought to myself, I'm never going to go to Portugal. You know, I'm probably never going to see the Alps. I mean, you could go on and on and on, right? There's so much. This world is so big. It's so expansive. There's so much that we'll never see and perhaps do. But God's word still rings true. Throughout nations and throughout generations. And fundamental to our Christian theology is found in Genesis 2, where God, for the first time, creates Adam, the first man, and speaks the words of life, and that simply is that you must live and obey my word. And when you do, you'll experience life, a blessed life. And when you don't, you're going to experience, among other things, death and calamity and chaos. And that we see in this the very heart of God and His love to allow mankind to choose to obey God, to choose to follow God and His word, or choose not to. And the very first words to God, or from God to Adam, blows out this idea of predestination, that it's all predestined, who's going to heaven and who's not. Because God fundamentally has to give every one of us the right to choose. And also, fundamental to Christian theology is the power to choose. When we are in Christ, Paul says that all the fullness of the Godhead lives within you and I, in the person of Jesus Christ, by the seal Holy Spirit. And that is, we have the power now to choose, and we have the power to live out God's purposes. And Solomon writes in chapter 4, that very first verse, "Again I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun." And the reality is, since God created the first man and the first woman, and when the first man and the first woman sinned, they ushered in a sin nature that is now throughout history, it's throughout mankind. David even says in Psalm 139 that every human being is conceived in sin. And it affects us. It affects us in our environments, how we grew up, what we grew up with. It affects us in our understanding of who God is and how God works and how I can make choices and decisions. But the reality is, every day life is still a choice. And you can think for a moment, and that's true or that's false. You can agree or disagree. But I simply say, ask anyone who's walked with God for a very long time, myself excluded, because I'm not that old. But ask anybody who's walked with God for a very long time and ask them if the truth of God's word is relevant, is powerful, and it says exactly what it says. You'll be blessed if you follow my word. And if you're here today in Jesus Christ, you're further proof that God's word is true. That He wrote this book. He wrote this book to mankind to introduce men to Him and His way of life, His way of salvation. And we need to understand that. Because everything else is predicated upon a lie. If you and I are not in Jesus Christ, Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 8 that anything else and everything else in life is predicated upon a lie. We see that introduced in Genesis 3, right after God created Adam and Eve and blessed them and gave this incredible plan for their lives. There was the enemy, Satan, right there. And he began to lie, and he began to lie, and he began to deceive, and he began to lead people astray. And so when Solomon says, "I looked and I saw a world full of oppression," what he's saying is, I see the effects of sin in this world. And it's an ugly place. And it's a nasty place. Isn't it? My goodness. Sin oppresses people. Sin oppresses us. And for centuries, since the dawn of man, men have been choosing, women have been choosing to disobey God. And Solomon gets into the three prevalent roots of oppression here. We're going to cover those in a minute. Some of us have been following the president of Syria, Assad, and he used sarin gas and gassed and killed his own people. Hideous, hideous stuff. And a few short months ago, hitting closer to home, one of our very own North Dakota senators was high-fiving her party delegation after they were able to defeat the bill that would have stopped late-term abortions. High-fiving. Yeah! We're still able to murder babies for 9 months. Isn't that great? What a dark and fallen world we live in. But the good news is, not everything is out of our control, because nothing is out of God's control. Amen? God's always got a plan. God always makes a way, even for the stumbling, the fallen, the brokenhearted, the sinful. Not everything is outside the scope of our control. Solomon, and we talked about this my last message, 33 times in this book, he uses the word meaningless. We see it here a couple of times, meaningless. Why? Because he's driving home the point that a life apart from God, a life without God, really is meaningless. I mean, you can't spell it out any greater than that, right? Black and white. If you love God and you're living for God, it's a meaningful life. If you're not, it's a meaningless life. In the end, it's a meaningless life. And chapter 4, and really the whole book, is devoted to forewarning us. And what does it mean to forewarn someone? Simply this: to warn someone in advance of great danger. Have you ever tried to warn somebody of great danger? I read this crazy story. This happened a while ago out in Connecticut, kind of like what happened in Minneapolis a few years ago. A bridge collapsed. And this guy just driving along this bridge, it was like 3 in the morning, and he just, you know, the lights in front of him, and they just started disappearing. What's going on? And he started to slow down, and then he realized the bridge is gone. It collapsed, and he locked up, and he jumped out of his car. He realized what happened. He saw, and he stood there at deadly peril in the middle of the thing, just jumping up and down, trying to stop cars. And they just kept going by and right into their death. 19 people died before somebody, I think, hit his car, knocked his car over, and then people realize to warn somebody of great danger. And that's what Solomon's doing here. Chapter 4 is devoted to warning us, and especially young people, of the great danger. The great danger in making the wrong choices, ignoring God for your life and in your life, and the great reward for making the right choices, God's choices in life. How many of you have ever read Deuteronomy 28? Are you familiar with Deuteronomy 28? I'm just going to read a couple excerpts from it. It's one of my favorite chapters. It's Moses at the end of his life. He's about to pass the torch to Joshua, and it's kind of his final exhortation to follow God, to obey God. Now remember, Moses had led a disobedient, rebellious people for 40 years in the wilderness, right? And now the torch is passing, and this young, well, a lot younger than Moses, Joshua. And so he says, "You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country." This, if you follow my word, the fruit of your womb will be blessed. You'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed in the city. All your flocks will be blessed. All your herds will be blessed. There's 15 verses devoted to following God and His Word and to bless. And then he turns in verse 15. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and continue following His commands, you will be cursed." You will be cursed. And he goes through, there's actually 38 curses. There's 15 blessings for following, there's 38. I guess the bottom line is, it's a bad deal not to follow God and His Word. What is a meaningless life? It's simply that I've missed God's purpose for my life, and it will lead to regret at some point. What is a meaningful life? Solomon says, I've lived God's purposes for my life, and there's great reward. There's great reward. And again, I say that without Jesus Christ, everything in this life is really some form of a coping mechanism. And that's what we're going to look and move into in verses 1 through 8. The roots of oppression, the world's three chord strands. Solomon says the first thing is power was on the side of the oppressor. There's a drive for power, and it's rooted in Genesis 3:16, the fall of Adam. And God said to Adam, "He will rule over you." The sinful desire to control, to manipulate, to rule over, to abuse others. Everything from marriage to politics, and everything in between. And God's judgment is simply this, that they will have no comfort. There's no comfort in it. There's no rest. There's no peace. In the end, it's a desperate life. The second, he says, all labor and achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. That's the drive for prestige. It's the drive for prestige to seek the accolades of men, to seek prestige among men. It's rooted in the lust of the eye. That's simply everything I see, I got to have, right? It's called coveting. And it was so grave that God etched that one in stone, commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. What a pitiful life. What a pitiful life we live striving to keep up with our neighbors. Keep up with the Joneses, if you will. And God's judgment simply is, it's a chasing after the wind. He uses that expression quite a bit in Ecclesiastes. How many of you ever spent the day chasing after the wind? Anybody? Can't do it, right? Right? It's impossible. Leave us empty-handed. That's exactly what the drive for prestige will do. And lastly, the drive for privilege. His eyes were not content with his wealth. And that's simply that money, wealth is his or her life. His or her life is wealth. I used to have a business associate that everything, his success, he measured everything in his life by the amount of money he had or he made or was going to make. You know what's interesting? Of those in this category, the drive for privilege, they have two great fears. Sociologists have identified two great fears in their lives. The first one is the fear of losing it all. Losing it all. And they just drive and they drive and they drive. And the second is that they'll be used for their money. And they end up becoming some of the loneliest people in the world because they isolate, they shut themselves off. I see that. You ever seen, it used to be on a reality, the curse of the lottery. People win lottery and all their friends and neighbors and relatives come crawling out of the woodwork and want something from them. You see, that's what happened. They become paranoid. Everybody just wants something from me. Interestingly, too, they're the most likely to commit suicide. Again, sociologists. So what is God's judgment on any one of these three? Simply, it's a miserable business. They're miserable. Verse 8, he concludes, there was a man all alone. That's the way you end up. You end up all alone. You're empty. Your life meant nothing. It's worthless. And now he transitions the three chord strands in verses 9 through 15. Verses 9, he says, two are better than one, for his friend can help him up. And the first thing, if you and I are going to be successful in walking with God, is we have to be committed to relationships that draw me closer to God. Are you committed to relationships that draw you closer to God? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, young people heed this. I used to teach this even little Pastor Paul when he was just a little boy about bad company. Bad company. I taught it to my daughters as they grew up. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I say this to your shame, Paul writes. In other words, you know better. They drag you down. They pull you down. And so you and I, if we're going to stay committed and connected to God, we have to stay committed to relationships that not only draw us close to God, that challenge us to stay close to God. Amen? It's one of the reasons we do church. Are you committed to the church? And it's really Christ's church. Are you committed to Christ's body? Are you committed to Christ's family? Are you committed to those who are committed to doing business for God? You know, there's an interesting set, just reading about this in a survey by George Barna. 43% of millennials that identify as Christians don't believe it's necessary to belong to a church. 43%. It's almost half. The other interesting stat is what's happening in light of that. You know, the boomer generation, that's my generation. 5% of that generation are atheists. Then came the Gen Xers. Do we have any Gen Xers here? Tyler, are you a Gen Xer? I don't want to insult you. You're a Gen Xer? 6% of Gen Xers are atheists. And then millennials, 7% of millennials are atheists. See how it's just we're moving away from God and we're just a little ratchet. Except now, this generation, the Z generation, astronomical, 13% of the Z generation are atheists. He who sows to the wind reaps the whirlwind. See, eventually it's going to catch up. Eventually it's going to catch up. And godlessness and lawlessness always go hand in hand. Are you committed to relationships that draw you closer to God, to running with like-minded men and like-minded women, intentional to build and commit to relationships that strengthen my resolve to follow God? That's my inner circle, if you will. I'm committed most to the relationships that are committed to helping me walk and stay close to Jesus Christ. Proverbs 13:20, Solomon says, "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but a companion of fools suffer harm." 2, verses 13 and 14. There's an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. Simply, we need to be committed. And I want to really encourage you men in particular. We need to be committed to ever staying teachable and humble. Teachable and humble. God opposes the proud, but He grants grace to the humble. We understand that. But Solomon writes in Proverbs, "Whoever heeds a life-giving correction will be at home among the wise." I've been teaching for 25 years. One of the acronyms of young men that I train in leadership is men who will act. They're accountable. That is, they're under the authority of God's word and the authorities in their life. They're correctable. People can speak into their lives. Their wives can speak into their lives and not buckle and bristle when their wives speak truth or need to speak to their hearts, and they're teachable. I was recently, this was last week up in Grand Forks, a young couple got engaged up there, and my wife and I went over to have dinner, and she just was, I don't know her that well, the brother, Ryan Wurstall, our brother's been in our church for 7-8 years, he's like a son. And we were in Florida. I think I talked to him 4 or 5 times, you know, long phone conversations. Things were really percolating this relationship. And so I just kind of had met Emily. We Skyped a couple times with Emily when we were in Florida, and so meet her face to face. Started to ask me some questions, and I thought, okay, she's asking me. And so I shared God's word and now I hope you're sensing the love when I share that. Oh yeah. She said, "I love correction, and I love direction, and I love instruction." And I said, "Well, Gump," I said, you hit your wagon to that. I love direction, correction, and instruction. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to declare that. I'm intentional to belong to a community where people will speak truth into my life. I am so thankful. My wife really is a gentle, kind, patient, merciful. I mean, I could go on and on and on. But you know, there's one thing she won't do. She won't let me get away with anything. When I'm wrong, she'll hammer me. We had our grandgirls over Friday night, my daughter and son-in-law. And so we had the grandgirls over just a little exchange. And I said something to Grandma and Olivia, my little 8-year-old granddaughter, picked up, "Granddad, that was harsh." "Oh, no." I was just, "Granddad, that was harsh." And then I looked at Lila, and she's like, "Oh." And so I apologize, and I made it right. But I'm committed. I'm committed. And I tell young husbands to be, does your wife have your heart? Guys, if you're married, does your wife have your heart? In other words, she feels the freedom to speak into it, to correct us, to teach us. Psalm 141, verse 5, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head will not refuse it. Welcome life-giving reproof. It's real easy as you get older, trust me. Rod, am I right? Sometimes we really wrestle. And you know, I've decided the real root of it all is pride. That, well, I've been walking for 38 years and I've got it all together and I know it all. I mean, that's what I deduced whenever I don't want to listen when my wife speaks into my life. Is, no, you just can't be seeing it quite right. That sin nature just pops up. And maybe you're not like me at all, brother. I love this verse. In fact, when I first came to Cottonwood, my goodness, 30 years ago, I think now, Tom asked me, hey, would you be willing to start a men's leadership time? I said, certainly. So I just started praying about it, and the Lord led me to Proverbs 27:17. At that time, I was probably in my early 30s. It was a long time ago. And I don't know how much wisdom I had, but I knew there was another generation coming behind. And Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so let a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And that's what our whole discipleship time was based on. Is building a strong community of men where we're going to sharpen each other. Guys, I can't stress enough to stay plugged into small groups, men's groups, men's breakfasts. Whenever we have men's events going on, plug in. Thirdly, lastly, verses 15 and 16. All who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth. You know, Solomon knew to be a king in Israel, you had to be schooled in the heritage and the lineage of the kings in the land. So Solomon knew. He knew the history of Israel. He knew the history of Judah and how they sometimes would get these young kings in there who really blew it and really led their nation astray. And it displeased him. And what he's really saying is you and I need to be committed to following mature godly examples. Mature godly examples. And I want to state emphatically that age doesn't necessarily equate to maturity. Paul writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. You know, the reality is when Paul wrote those words, he was only a believer for probably about 6 or 7 years. But he grew up fast, didn't he? Probably because God wanted them to, but he had a heart to follow the Lord. And what he's saying there is that, yes, my life is going to be imitatable. Do you live with that, believers in Jesus Christ, that my life is going to be imitatable? I am going to set an example that others behind me, whether it's my children, my grandchildren, my brothers in Christ, my sisters in Christ, my co-workers, my roommates, my suite mates, I am going to set an example. You know, I was teaching this lesson last fall on chapel night. And I told the guys that you have to make the decision. Nobody's going to force you, especially when you go to college. It's footloose and fancy free, right? All the cords are cut. And you have to make the choice. You have to make the choice that you're going to commit to following godly examples. Intentional. Obviously, the best place to start is with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. Follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. But also, for you young people, to follow the example of your parents. Donnie, every time I hear the name Fred Arvidsson, I'm immediately blessed. I think of the incredible example he set for you and all the brothers, your sisters as well. But for me, and I wonder how many other people look to Fred Arvidsson. I know we did a video honoring his life one time, right? And I made fun of Fred a little bit, just because the brothers asked me to, because I used to do it. But I also was very, very serious about the example that that man set. And there's been some. There's some in the Bible. Search out the Bible and follow. Model your life and find some contemporaries as well to model your life after. You know, the reality is you're setting an example every day. You go into the office, you go into the workplace. Do people know you're a believer in Jesus Christ? You're setting an example every single day you go into the office. You're setting an example every time you go to the grocery store. You're setting an example everywhere you live and dwell. You're setting an example. The question is, what kind of an example is it? We have a slogan now at chapel. It's be the example for the hockey team. Be the example, set the example. Be the example, set the example. Live an exemplary life. You know, it's interesting. Of course, Solomon would have known it at the time, but after he died, his son Rehoboam took over. All know the story of Rehoboam. Solomon, the nation thought, was a really hard-driving king. You know, kind of like a hard-driving dad. And so the people came to Rehoboam and said, your father was really a stern... Remember, he built the temple of God. He had a lot of call of God on his life. Your father was a really harsh taskmaster. We ask you to lighten the load a little bit. The temple's been built. It's all good. The walls of the city, it's all good. And so Rehoboam gathered two sets of counselors, the old and the wise. And they counseled him, you know what? These people have a good point. You need to back off a little. Then he gathered a council of his peers, of the youth. And they gave him some bad advice. And Rehoboam, upon that advice, stood before the people and said, you think my father, this is a paraphrase, you think my father was a hard taskmaster? I'm telling you that my father's pinky is what you've experienced. And he laid on them. And of course, the people started to rebel, and his kingdom was marked with war for years and rebellion because he rejected the counsel of his elders. So we close simply with the commitment. Are you committed to the three-chord strand? Committed to relationships that draw you closer to God? Are you committed to staying teachable and humble? Are you committed to following mature, godly examples? I believe these three will ensure that you and I don't miss the meaning and the purpose of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that life is so much more than power and privilege and prestige. And yet, Father, so many strive for it. We thank you that in Christ, Lord, we have true riches, the true treasure, and above all else, the true meaning of life. Only let us commit, Father, to following you and following your word. We thank you for the word this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Bless it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.